how do I tell you about my conversion to Christ without making it sound like an alien abduction or a traitor? All right, who's the sound guy? Okay, thank you. Truth be told, it felt a little of both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle simply does not work for me. I didn't read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible, you know, the way one might hold up one car insurance policy against all others, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the course of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even sane. Neither did I feel like some victim of an emotional earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior, like some holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hara, having been claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might sound, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. And in the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions remained dormant until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor. Had this Christian neighbor and pastor not shared and lived the gospel with me as my neighbor and friend for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might still not yet have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. I had a normal childhood. Somehow when you're going to talk about homosexuality, if it's true, you just have to go there. You know, I was not dropped on my head as a small child that I know of. I was raised in the Catholic faith. I'm named after the rosary. And I attended predominantly Catholic schools. My Catholic all-girl high school discipled me in the life skills that I still use today. I learned there to read deeply and well. I learned there to diagram a sentence before I dared try to interpret it. And I learned there to look out for the unloved and the unlovely and draw her in. I also had what I thought was a heterosexual adolescence. I was a late bloomer, but I never knew what that meant when people said that about me. But I imagined as a little girl that someday, I don't know, I couldn't quite imagine getting married, but, you know, I couldn't imagine not either. So I didn't really notice anything unique or different about myself. I didn't date anyone until I got to college, and in college I met my first boyfriend, and it was a very heady experience. But something was happening at the same time. At the same time that I was dating this boyfriend, this undercurrent of longing inserted itself into my intense friendships with women. I didn't make much of this at first. And from the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men and at the same time experience a sense of longing and connection that simply toppled over the edges for my women friends. Well, it took about a decade of dating men for me to realize that I kept falling in love with women. That repetitious sensibility, it rooted and it grew. I simply preferred the company of women. And then in my late 20s, enhanced in part by feminist philosophy and LGBT political advocacy, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. The shift was subtle, not very startling. My lesbian identity and my love for my LGBT community developed in sync with my lesbian sexual practice. And life finally came together for me and made sense. Once I met my first lesbian lover, I was hooked. And my life as a lesbian, well, it seems kind of ho-hum normal. I considered it an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbianism felt like a cleaner and a more moral sexual practice. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed I had found my real self. Well, what happened to my Catholic training? I believed now that it was anti-intellectual and superstitious. The name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayers and then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil in anger. As a professor of English and women's studies, I tired of students who believed that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians seemed like bad readers to me. Ironic, I thought, given that they believed that the Bible was the true truth. Christians used the Bible in a way that Marxists call vulgar, to end the conversation rather than to deepen it. But the most frustrating thing to me about Christians was that they simply would not leave consenting adults alone. I cared about morality and justice and compassion. As a 19th century scholar fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. And my life at this time was happy, meaningful, and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and good caregivers. My friends and I never believed that we took part in a gay agenda. And when Christians accused me of this, I said, okay, fine, I have a gay agenda. It involves feeding the poor, housing the homeless, and teaching reading to the illiterate. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. Indeed, I honed the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my lesbian community. After my tenure book was written, I began writing my next one on the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. To do this, I began reading the Bible while looking for some Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of every genre and trope and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. But it also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah. I thought this was totally absurd. Well, at this time, the Christian men's movement, the Promise Keepers, they came to town, and they parked their little circus at the university. Can you imagine? On my war against patriarchy and the oppressive male-female binary upon which it stood, I wrote an op-ed piece and published it in the local newspaper. Actually, the newspaper gave it the title, "The Promise Keepers' Message is a Danger to Democracy." I'm not kidding. This was 1996. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a crate on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. But one letter that I received defied this filing system. It was from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken did not argue with my article. Rather, he gently invited me to examine the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, he shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of their literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. I thought that was really illogical. I was a historical Marxist at the time, and I believed that people proceeded from history and are shaped, for good or for ill, by the culture that molds them. Well, I didn't know how to respond to his letter, so I threw it away. And later that night, I found myself on my hands and knees, fishing it out of the department's recycling bin and putting it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with this worldview divide that demanded a response. See, as a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview, but Christianity is a supernatural one. If I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many good people off track, and how this man, Jesus, persuaded so many people to follow him, Ken's letter that showed me that I needed to understand Christianity as a supernatural idea. Well, at this point in my life, the whole category of the supernatural was reserved exclusively for Stephen King novels. And that's important because Stephen King was a big donor to the English department at Syracuse University. So try as we did, we were always encouraged to try to stick in a Stephen King novel wherever it was appropriate. I still haven't figured out where it was appropriate, but I was also deeply suspicious of both the motives and the worldview that Christians espoused. You see, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. The Christians who protested against me and mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock. It engaged. From his letter, Ken actually seemed different from those Christians who hid behind placards at gay pride marches. So when he invited me to his house for dinner to discuss these matters more fully, I accepted. My motives at the time were clear. Surely this would be good for my research. I actually thought of Ken Smith as my unpaid research assistant. But something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics, and they did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. And when we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had simply never heard before. His prayers were intimate and vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things, even the hard things. And from his prayers, I could tell that Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And at my first meal at their home, Ken and Floyd did this crazy thing. They omitted the two steps in the rule book about how Christians are supposed to deal with a heathen like me. Everybody knows the rule book. You know the rule book. I know the rule book. But they didn't follow the rule book. Number one, they did not share the gospel with me. And we just talked all night. They did not share the gospel with me. And number two, they did not invite me to church. I mean, what was I, chopped liver? I mean, think about it. They took the risk that I was going to get back in my little red truck with all my gay rights stickers and drive the 2 miles back to my house. And if I got hit by a plane or a train or a meteor or a dinosaur, it wasn't going to be their fault. They trusted in God's providence. But I'll tell you what, because of these omissions to the Christian rule book as I have come to know it, I felt that when Ken extended his hand to me in friendship, it was actually safe for me to enclose my hand in his. You see, I was not Ken's project. I was Ken's neighbor. This was not friendship evangelism. This was friendship. That letter that Ken wrote to me initiated 2 years of his bringing the church to me, a heathen. Well, I started meeting with Ken and Floy regularly, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. At this point, I met a man in the Smith House who also had a long history in sexual sin, but had become a follower of this God-man, Jesus. He encouraged me to dig deeply into the Bible, and he understood me in a way that these church people didn't, so that was important. I started to read the Bible, well, simply in the way I was trained to read a book. You see, I was not raised as an evangelical Christian, so I didn't know that you just open the book wherever you feel like it and point to a verse and read it out loud. I didn't know that you were to read it a verse a day in whatever order you were being led to do. And if, by the way, if you try to read any book like that, it won't work. You know, I mean, sometimes people complain that the Bible is unreadable. Well, try anything. You know, try reading Jane Eyre like that. You'll never get anything. So I just read the way I know how to read the book, right? I just have a PhD in that, so I decided I might stick with that and go with that. And so I read the book, and I read the book a lot. And I read whole books at a time in the book. And I looked at its textual authority and its authorship and its canonicity and its internal hermeneutics. And I read the way a glutton devours. Slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms no longer stuck. You know, one of the things I really thought about the Bible was that it believed in chattel slavery and that it taught this and it enforced it. And when I finally got to the heart of what slavery means in the Bible, what its ancient roots were, what it looked like, I came to this horrible realization that I treated my graduate students worse than that. So I was just constantly doing these face plants with my suppositions, and I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book really was different from all the others because it was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. And this led me to go through the presuppositional truth claims just to check the map of the meaning here. And the logic claims go like this. Number one, if this was a book written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, then its admonitions about sin were not applied cultural phobia. Indeed, prior to reading the Bible for myself, I believed that the category of sin was merely applied cultural phobia. But if God is good, then his goodness is unrestrained by time, and it anticipates and guards against the ill treatment of people. I noticed as I read the Bible that its admonitions about sin were followed by offers of grace. And that struck me as odd. You mean the God of the Bible deals differently with people when people deal differently with him? That was not news that shows up on gay pride, placards at gay pride marches. And number two, if God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has his seal of truth and power, then the Bible had the right to interrogate my life and my culture, and not the other way around. You see, even as a postmodern intellectual, I understood the idea that authority can only depend upon that which is higher than itself. Who is higher than God? I wondered. Well, my friends knew that I was reading the Bible. I mean, it was, after all, a research project, I would tell them, and so I'm fairly open about my research projects, and so everybody knew what I was up to. Well, first, the dean of the chapel took me out to lunch and shared his belief that the Old Testament was dispensable, and with it, any prohibition about sexuality and immorality. But I had been reading and studying the three different narratives of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, and the moral law. And it seemed to me that you actually couldn't dispense with the whole Old Testament without violating a rule about canonicity. Specifically, the rule is no creating canons within canons, and ignoring what the book of Acts says about these matters. In fact, I had just gone over this canonicity rule in my graduate seminar in queer theory. And it made me, because it's really important to creating a feminist canon, this idea of no creating canons within canons. So I'd just gone over this in my queer theory class, and it made me wonder if the chapel dean ought not sit in on my queer theory class so that we could talk about the Bible. All right, that made perfect sense to me. I had also been studying the book of Acts, and in chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, it confirmed that the moral law of God was to continue throughout all time as God's clear command. And at the same time, Acts 10:9-16 made it clear that the ceremonial law was no longer binding, and hence the wearing of wool and cotton no longer violated the law of God. So the chapel dean's position required ignoring these important passages in the New Testament, and it seemed like what we call in hermeneutics a hermeneutic of convenience, conforming the text to fit my experience, and not a hermeneutic of integrity, where the text gets the chance to fulfill its mission. You see, even a postmodern reader response critic like myself knows that each and every text that you will ever read has a kind of internal mission. That's part of the vitality of reading literature. And the internal mission of the Bible is to transform the nature of humanity. And this means everyone, every man, every woman, every child, every queer-identifying person, every trans-identifying person, everybody. You see, that's why unbelievers know it's a dangerous text. I was really puzzled that the chapel dean couldn't account for why this was a dangerous text. But the next thing that happened was even more challenging. Next to the dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jill cornered me in the kitchen. She placed, very gently, her large hand over mine and said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you, and I'm scared." Well, I felt exposed. She was right. This Bible reading was changing me. I was just hoping nobody else had noticed. And so I looked up at her and I said, "Jill, what if it's true? What if there really is a risen and real Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" And if you've ever wondered what gay rights activists talk about in the kitchen, you now know. It is kind of funny, but it's true. You know, God has really put eternity on the hearts of everybody. You know, we don't want to swear off on politics. That just encourages people to get angry and nasty. But the question of, is it true? It's a fundamental human question. And no worldview can erase that. Well, Jill exhaled deeply and sat down in her chair across from mine, and her eyes looked wise, as they always did. And she said, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I will pray that God will heal you." Well, this encounter gave me a kind of secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible. I mean, after all, my dear friend Jill had read it cover to cover many times and had rooted around in its deep crevices for life purpose and help. But the bomb she dropped enraged me. I mean, who is this Jesus who heals some but not others? Something deep inside me recoiled at the idea that we have this unequal opportunity God. I didn't like that at all. But I also really didn't like the word heal. I didn't need healing. I was a gay rights activist. I told people that gay is good and not in need of healing. And even the Bible didn't say I needed healing. The Bible said I needed to repent of my sin. Well, quite frankly, I didn't like either of these terms, so I rejected both the idea that I needed healing and the idea that I needed saving from my sin. And the next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jill's books from seminary. She was giving them to me. And in Calvin's Institutes and Jill's handwriting was a simple warning. Watch Romans 1. I'd read the Bible many times through, and there are some passages that I just kept skipping. You know what I mean? And this was one of those. But there's something about a friend's marginalia. It's almost like a friend taking you by the hand and saying, let's go look together. And so this is what I read. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Even their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Well, I found the verb clauses in their order here to be simply arresting. Did not honor God, did not give thanks, engaged in futile speculations, became fools, exchanged the incorruptible for the corruptible, and then God gives us over to our lusts when we look at the world through the lens of our lusts, and we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we dishonor our bodies, and we worship the world. Well, these verses seemed to provide a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God's authority made perfect sense to me. If I were Eve, I would have done the same thing. And at the same time, this seemingly innocent sin attributed to Adam because of his headship served as the leverage for the whole world to come tumbling down, fierce and fast, bloody and brilliant. You know, you will never experience this if you read Genesis slowly. But if you go home tonight and you just sit down and read the book of Genesis, it is amazing how quickly it becomes a bloodbath. It is not slow. Sin enters the world and there's a footprint of bloody marks almost immediately after. And these two biblical frames, one in Genesis and now one in Romans, stood out as bookends of my life. Not just my life, that's the rub, of course. The Bible is, as its internal testimony purports, an eternal frame relevant for and responding to the needs of all of humanity. And if that's the case, then Genesis 3 and Romans 1 stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. Indeed, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as a discrete and separate matter, a sexual orientation, a discrete and separate matter in the way that we discuss it today. Instead, the passage finds its crescendo in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And specifically in how one sin, homosexuality, seems to morph into other sins while finding its impetus in original sin. Here's how the passage has a crescendo, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, this last line grabbed me by the throat. It told me that if we cannot receive a blessing from God, we will demand it from men. Let me repeat that, because that's what we see today. If you cannot receive a blessing from God, you will demand it from men. As the faculty advisor to many LGBT groups on campus, this really got my attention. But I also took note of the theological diagnosis. Homosexuality in the Bible is not the end point of the problem, for God or for the world. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin, but it is presented here as one step in the journey away from God's blessing and protection. Homosexuality then seems consequential, not causal. Homosexuality, from God's point of view, is this: an identity-rooted ethical outworking of original sin. Therefore, it seems solidly biblical to say that some of us indeed are born this way, because truth be told, we are all born distorted by original sin in one way or another. But by failing to rigorously relinquish my identity to God's story, and failing to understand that the fall rendered even my deepest, most primal feelings untrustworthy and untrue, I had added to my ledger of original sin by creating for myself a category of personhood that God did not. God has one category of personhood. We are male and female image bearers of a holy God with a soul that will last forever, and eventually, if you're a believer, a gendered body that will be glorified to inhabit the new Jerusalem. The Bible is clear on this point. There are ethical constraints, responsibilities, and blessings to being born male or female, and having a soul that will last forever. Well, I have taught, studied, read, and lived a very different notion of homosexuality. And for the first time in my life, I wondered if I was wrong. And this stopped me in my tracks. And this is where my research program went off the rails. You see, somehow it was easier to hate the Bible when it squared off against me. But now that it was getting under my skin, it became a foe of a different and more menacing kind. So I did the only natural thing. I tried to toss the Bible and the teachings and all of its teachings in the trash, and I tried to basically disinherit Ken and Floyd Smith. I really tried. But Ken would not let go of me. He was my friend, and he reminded me of that. He encouraged me to keep reading, and only because I trusted him did I do so. As I read and reread the Bible, this time not as a research project, I kept catching my wings in its daily embrace. I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, that the biblical authors were moved by the Holy Spirit to record the Word of God, and that the Bible is completely true and without error. I resisted the idea that the Bible's meaning and purpose has a holy and supernatural authority that has protected it over the years of its canonicity, and that it is the repository of truth. How in the world could a smart cookie like me embrace such things? I was a postmodernist. I didn't even believe in truth. I was a reader response critic. I told my students over and over again that without a reader, a book is just paper and glue. How could this one book lay claim to a birthright and a progeny radically different from every other book in the universe? Indeed, how dare this one book ask to be in a category unto itself, unlike all others? Well, as I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, and I should say discussing is a very, very cleaned up, nice, evangelical, polite way of describing what I was doing with Ken Smith. I was screaming. I was so angry at the way that this book was getting under my skin. But as I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, he just pointed out to me one day, he said, "Well, I have bad news for you. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the whole Bible, not the Jesus of someone's imagination. Jesus can't be your imaginary friend, Rosaria. The whole Bible, even the places that take your life captive. And after years and years of this, something happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floy, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I left the bed that I shared with my lesbian partner, and an hour later I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I say that not to be lurid, but just to remind us that you never know the treacherous path that people take to worship the living God. Conspicuous of my appearance, I reminded myself that I came there to meet God and not to fit in. Well, the first sermon that I heard Ken preach was intended for children. I want you to know, I attribute that to the fact that evangelicals have invented a literary genre. It's called the church bulletin. And most human beings who have not been drinking the Kool-Aid have no idea how to read that document. Just a commercial break. So there I found myself in the children's sermon. Ken started to talk about the narrow gate and the wide gate, and immediately my mind started to drift away. I didn't get much of the sermon. I really kept thinking about last year's Gay Pride March, wide as it was, with people just like me, people I loved, people who made me feel safe, and people that I valued as family. But I kept going back to church to hear more sermons. I was just sitting in the back, listening. I had made friendships with people at the church by this time, and I really appreciated the way that they talked about the sermons throughout the week, how the Word of God dwelt in them, and how they referenced it, even in the smallest of details of their days. I should tell you that English professors, just by training, love textual cross-referencing, especially the use of direct quotations. And I just muddled over this in my mind. I mean, cross-referencing the Bible with your life, that actually places you inside God's story, inside God's ontology. Is that safe? Is that deadly? I certainly knew I wasn't going to try it. That wasn't good. My life was not going to go on as is if I did something crazy like that. I pondered these matters. Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, which is just a wonderfully literary gospel. It has a bewildering set of characters and problems, lots of crazy metaphors, unsuspecting folks separated under the gospel, seeds choked by the world, feeding thousands with some poor and nameless kids bread and fish. I've always felt sorry for that guy. His name is not even recorded. And then Jesus' cutting question to impetuous Peter, "Do you still lack understanding?" Well, one would say, Pastor Ken just stopped there. And he turned his steel blue eyes onto the congregation, and he held us in this long pause. And it was a painful long pause, and I wondered, you know, what do the frozen chosen do when someone's having a heart attack? what do they do? But then he spoke, which was, you know, astounding. And he just said, "Congregation, did Christ ever say this to you?" And that really startled me, because this had been my question. I'm a quick study. I read books for a living. I read them. I write about them. I tell everybody else what to think about them. But this book was just stumping me, made me wonder, I'm lacking something. And it was clear that this question was really for me. And then I wondered, who is speaking here? The man, that old man behind the pulpit I thought was having a heart attack a minute ago, or the God-man behind the redemption of his people? There is something about the hermeneutic of preaching that totally disarmed me. And truth be told, it still does. And the image that crashed like waves in a raging sea of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. Not because we called ourselves gay. I wasn't ready to go there. But because we were proud. We wanted to be autonomous. We rejected the Bible's interpretive authority over our sexuality, our sexual identity, and our sexual practice. It was our hearts and our minds first, and our bodies and our identities followed. I got it. I heard it, finally. I counted the cost, and I still rejected it because I didn't like the math. You see, this was my crucible, and this is my crucible. If the Bible is true, then I was dead. And if the Bible is semi-true or only true in the red letters or just true if you feel like it fits to your personal life story or only true in the New Testament or fill in the blank, then you're just staring at the biggest fool on earth. But then God's promises rolled in like another round of waves into my world. And one Lord's Day, Ken was preaching on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. You see, I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. And I expected that in all areas of life, understanding came before obedience, not the other way around. That's the only logical way to do things, folks. I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought like Eve in the garden. I wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that I could become and replace God. And then I wondered, hadn't I done this? Hadn't we all? If my consciousness fell in Adam's sin, as the Bible purports, no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking. This wasn't a game of matching of wits. Could my heart echo God's call for obedience? That was the question. Could I will to do God's will just this once? The stakes were so very high, because they absolutely always are. But the verse promised understanding after obedience, and I wrestled with the question, did I want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. Starting with my own sexuality was too scary. It was too deep. It was too important to me. I couldn't start there. And so I started with Jesus. I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his Son in me. I prayed that I would be a vessel of Jesus. And then I moved to gender. And I really, to this day, don't know why, but I had this driving, somewhat oxymoronic desire to make biblical sense of my place in the world as a woman defined by and covered by God. And so I prayed that God would make me a godly woman. And then I laughed out loud in my unbelief at the total insanity of this prayer. I thought praying was a bust that first night. I just want you to know. I don't know how you all do it, but it was not easy. I prayed that God would give me the faith to repent of my sin at its root. And then I wondered, what is the root of my sin? You know, I did not then, and I don't now, think that homosexuality was the root of my sin. I mean, even according to the Bible, homosexuality is a fruit of a larger issue. It's an ethical outworking of a state of mind and a practical outworking of original sin. And so really, I left my first night of prayer a total bust. I called the whole experiment ridiculous. But I did ponder this one question. Could original sin be for real? I mean, isn't that just a myth? And could it really distort me like this? Is my sexual love for women a reflection of the real me? That's what I thought. Or is it a distortion of the real me through original sin? And how does one repent of a sin that doesn't feel like a sin at all, but a normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? How would I come to this place? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? Is it the sex or the identity or both? I was a jumble of emotions, but I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from His point of view. I just left it at that. And the next morning when I looked in the mirror, I looked exactly the same. But when I looked in the mirror of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Am I an atheist? Am I the master of my own destiny? Am I exempt from blame because what I do in bed is self-contained and does not affect anyone but my lover? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? There are lots of cases of mistaken identity in the Bible. If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, could He make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? Oh, I still felt like a lesbian in my body and my heart. Why wouldn't I? That was my real identity. But what is my true identity, I wondered. You see, the Bible makes clear that the category of the real and the category of the true have a troubled relationship on this side of eternity. For many people in the Bible, their true identity and calling only comes after a long struggle with God, with wilderness, with dreams and hopes and plans dashed and destroyed. The Bible makes clear that my future and my calling will always start with death, with dying to self. Obedience constrains. It mirrors suffering. Every selection I tried to think of implied a sacrifice. And what's bigger, I wondered, my lesbian identity or God's authority over me and His holy sovereignty over the world? Who is this Jesus? Did I know Him? Did I still lack understanding? Could I trust Him? And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. We were singing from Psalm 119, Psalm 56. This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve. After I sang these words, I checked them in the Bible just to see if the Psalter had something wacky going on. I was kind of hoping it did. The Bible actually made things worse for me. The Bible used a helping verb and noted the verse like this: this has become mine. And something about that helping verb made something shift in me. Two weight-bearing walls collapsed in my mind. The first wall came crashing down because I had actually just sung condemnation unto myself, and I was actually in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to feel His convicting rebuke. The Bible was not mine. Oh, I had read it plenty of times, but I had scorned it and cursed it and despised it, and I had taught thousands of college students to do the same. But I had been reading and rereading this book, and the use of the helping verb here, has and has become, really troubled me. I mean, 2 years of laborious reading embodies the helping verb has. It showed process, journey, pilgrimage, and danger. But I was not in Christ, and therefore I could not possibly keep these precepts, God's law, not in word, heart change, or deed. And so here was the shattering, the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. And I heard for myself that when the phrase, "This is mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth: that the line of communication that God has ordained for His people depended on this word of God. And I both wanted to hear God's word breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and each tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed, and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I thought I was on the side of kindness, integrity, diversity, human flourishing, compassion. It was thus a crushing revelation to discover it. It was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my savior, my redeemer, my husband, my friend, that Jesus. Well, of course, there's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. Well, I started with my pride. My life was filled with pride. And I'm not kidding you, my house was the warehouse for the Gay Pride March, so my house was really filled with pride. I had like 30 Gay Pride posters in my house. You know, when Reformed Presbyterians ask for a sign, sometimes God has to just be really literal. So I repented of my pride, the pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy. The pride that said that I was entitled to live separately from God. The pride that led me to believe that self-worth was self-invented. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just some conversion exercise. It's the daily posture of a Christian. It is our hourly fruit, our daily washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's comfort. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian life because it simply proves the obvious, that God was right all along. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I had to gain Christ, but I simply had to. And I was in a church with people who did not believe that they were more merciful than God. Softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank from the means of grace that God provides, Bible reading, prayer, psalm singing, fellowship of the saints, and then later church membership and the Lord's Supper. I took respite in private peace and then in Christian community. But let me be very clear on this. Conversion to Christ did not initially or immediately change my sexual attraction to women. I was simply never converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. What conversion did change immediately was my heart and my mind. My mind was on fire for the Bible, and I could not read enough of it or enough about it. My pastor and friends reminded me that the Christian doctrine of sin explained why sinful longings linger, sometimes forever. I learned not to be discouraged when I looked to myself and noticed that I was still repenting of the same sin, still struggling with the same lust, still bumping into that same problem called me. And I learned to not be discouraged by that because we are never to look to ourselves for what victory over sin looks like. We never measure up. And God forbid that we set ourselves up as an example of measuring up. We never measure up. Jesus measures up for us. And that's the point of the gospel. Well, what about homosexuality? Did I ever get that special telegram from the Holy Spirit as to why it's a sin? One pastor friend said to me, when did the yuck factor about your homosexual sex hit you upside the head? And, you know, I just want you to know that if you say stupid things to me, you will end up in a talk or a book. I have so much material. I could be writing until I'm 90. It's okay to filter with me. Believe me, it's okay. So no, I never got some special insight from the Holy Spirit. Did I ever feel that unnaturalness that Romans 1 outlines? Nope. Nope. That's not what happened. The sinfulness of my sin unfolded for me in the authority of the Bible alone, in the growing sweetness of my union with Christ, and in the sanctification that this births. At a certain point in life, I knew that I had to turn the wheel over to God. And a little like an Alzheimer's patient who, in a flashing moment of mental lucidity, signs over his rights to his able-minded caregiver, a believer signs over his rights of interpretation to the God of the Bible. I learned in that crucible that I was not to love or cherish anything that God called sin, even if my flesh craved it. Psalm 66:18 puts it this way: if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The verb to note is cherished. When we cherish sin, we are separated from a holy God. When you defend your right to a particular sin, you are cherishing it. Isaiah 59:1-2 declares this: behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. When we cherish sin, we build a wall between us and our Maker. We are deceived to believe that our sin is not our sin, and we call God a liar, and we use our personal feelings as proof. And all our personal feelings prove is that original sin and the deceptiveness of sin are inseparable. As 1 John 1:10 puts it, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Over time, I came to see that the root of my lesbianism was pride. I did not want any man to have any authority over me or my body ever. And that is the sin of pride. That also makes church membership a little hard to do, too. By the way, not to push that envelope too much. But it's not, you know, this isn't just particular to sexuality. Before I was a follower of Christ, I believed that both gender and sexuality were social constructs, definable and malleable by the intent of the person who bears them. But I came to believe through the Bible's witness that denying the ethical responsibilities to being born male and female image bearers of a holy God was itself a sin I was struggling with. Now, for others, the root of their homosexuality may be other things. It may be lust. It may be sexual addiction, or it may be simply the unchosen imprint of Adam's fall on a person. Some sins are harder to battle than others. But for God, when we call sin, sin, and we repent of it, even weakly, we honor God's authority. But sometimes just getting to the posture of repentance is its own battle, as the flesh cries out for the forbidden object, while the heart and mind owned by Jesus beg for deliverance. And Christ is for you in that battle, because repentance is the threshold to God. But I did learn this about sexual sin. Sexual sin attacks God's creation ordinance. And sexual sin degrades fellow image bearers. The first step of sexual purity for me was realizing that God is calling me to so greatly love other women that I do not desire for them anything that might separate them from God. And that is why God and his people do not believe that leaving consenting adults alone is the answer to peaceful coexistence in a diverse world. Look, it only took me 20 pages to answer one question. I have a little bit more to go, and then I promise I'm going to stop. For those in this room who experience unchosen homosexual desires, this can be a hard and a heavy cross. I get it. I also know that if you are in Christ, Jesus promises to carry the heavier part of that burden. I know that crosses are not curses. But please, to the Christians in this room who do not experience gay or lesbian temptations, please do not add unbearable weight to this burden by thinking that the sin of homosexuality is different from all the others, or somehow beyond the scope of redemption, or that its solution is heterosexual marriage. The solution to all sin is Christ's atoning blood. In Christ, we are new creatures. In Christ, we have a new will, heart, and affections for God's word and his will. We are redeemed men and women who have been buried with Christ through baptism into death. And we are no longer the slaves to the sin that once defined us, although likely it still knows our names. Be respectful and honor the singles in our church. Singleness does not require that you try to fix it or fix anybody up. Now, much of my struggle with homosexuality was in figuring out its expanse and at really deciding if I was going to follow God's vocabulary and God's dictionary or argue instead for my own. Was my lesbian desire a reflection of who I am, or a distortion of who I am through the consequence and imputation of Adam's fall? Was original sin real? If my lesbian feelings never went away, did that mean that God did not hear my prayer or love me? What does submission to Christ look like, and why does it always include renunciation of something that my flesh craves? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ a bad deal for people who have gay or lesbian desires? Well, these questions show you that this is not a linear process. And at a certain point in my journey, I realized that the promises of sexual fulfillment on my own terms were actually the antithesis of what I had once fervently believed. Instead of liberty, my sexual sin was enslavement. And then one day, my lesbian desires and sensibilities became for me a kind of dead end. And I saw it starkly, beholding my sexual sin from God's point of view, both my heterosexual and my homosexual sin, was startling. And Psalm 73:22 described the situation like this: "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." A beast. Well, today I stand in a long line of godly women. We would be in the Mary Magdalene line. And it is a long line, people. The gospel came with grace, but it demanded irreconcilable war. And that's when I noticed it. Union with Christ, which is every believer's most prized possession on this earth, union with Christ, which is dynamism, union with Christ meant that everything else was nailed to the cross. And I couldn't get my former life back if I wanted it. Well, at first this was terrifying. I felt like I imagine an amputee might feel, searching for that arm that isn't there anymore. I felt like a vampire peering into a mirror with no reflection looking back at me. But when I peered deep into the abyss of my terror, I found only this: peace. And with peace, I found that the gospel is always ahead of you. Home is forward. So what does a person like me do with her past? I have not forgotten the flowing contours of my past. Body memories know my name. Details intrude into my world unpredictably, like when I'm homeschooling my children or going over the order of operations in homeschool math, or even kneading the communion bread that I make every week. While I take each ancient token to the cross for prayer, for more repentance, for thanksgiving that God is always right about matters of sin and grace. I don't have to interpret this any longer. I think about what it means to live within the story of the Bible and about how repentance is actually a fruit of gospel grace. Paul's question in Romans 6:21 is one I ask myself constantly, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? And Christ has never let me down as I fumble forward, seeking to live my life in the shadow of God's embrace. When I stand between my sin and the grace that Jesus holds out, I know that the cross is simply ruthless. And when confronted like this by gospel love, I ponder the blood that Jesus surrendered for me, for this life that stands before you now, where gospel blood paves the path of my yearning and questions and doubts and fears, where all aspects of my life, including the faces and the hearts of the people that I have betrayed in order to stand before you, are covered by God's holy love, where all afflictions, trials, and tragedies have God's providential purpose and grace and meaning. Christ gives us joy as the strongholds of sin are torn down in repentance. And in Christ, suffering is redemptive, including the fruitful suffering that occurs when Christ gives us the faith to choose him over ourselves. Well, I speak today about matters that happened many, many years ago. If these were recent events, I would simply have no words. I would have simply what I did have for many years, and that's a kind of holy hush, a hush that tastes and feels the forgiveness of God and the power of the blood of Christ, a power that liberates captives from both the reality of sin and its historical hold on our identity. Only when we can exchange our old identity for the cross of Christ are we enabled to flee and fight sin and live for Christ. But all of the words that I've spoken tonight, every single one of them stands in stark contrast to the world's insistence that identity is really found in sexual identity and in its full expression. We are at a worldview divide. Is unchosen same-sex distraction an imputation of Adam's sin? Or is it a celebrated expression of diversity, a protected category of personhood now under the law? Is biblical sexuality and the male-female binary upon which it rests at the center of the gospel? Or is it marginal, something we can live without? You know, each generation must defend the gospel anew. This isn't new to us. As the truth of God's word is attacked at different pressure points throughout the ages, well, today's attack is on biblical sexuality. And now the time is to know not only where you stand, but why, and how to communicate that in a loving way to a world that has never seen authentic Christianity. Jesus always leads from the front. That's where we need to be. So let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of life. And we thank you, Lord, that you have shown us that there is no shame in repentance, but that repentance simply proves what is clear and good, and that is that we stand in the risen Christ alone, that you measure up for us because we can't. Oh God, there are people here with loved ones on their hearts and minds. There are people here who are sad and struggling and frightened. And these are things I feel myself. And so I pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to truly be with us and guide us as we talk and as we seek to love you before a watching world that is desperately in need of the hope of the gospel. And it is in the mighty and the matchless name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.